refuted the charges of the false teachers against Orthodox Christian faith by pointing to the eyewitness apostles and to the Old Testament prophets whose words, heard, remembered, and written down by God's people, came from God. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, he shifts from defense to attack as he presents the false teachers as the spiritual descendants of those Old Testament false prophets and as self-serving counterparts to those God-honoring apostles. Peter calls the church to resist the tempting and destructive heresies the false teachers are secretly bringing in, and he exposes their selfish motivations, a preference for sensuality, stimulating their nerve endings, especially in illicit sexual activity, and greed, gaining financially by exploiting others. Especially at issue in this section is the heretic's apparent denial of any real, imminent, and final judgment of God in response to human sin. There is no coming judgment, the false teachers were saying. Don't be taken in by these made-up and manipulative religious scare tactics. We might call their claims How to Wreck the Faith, Step 3. In his response, Peter reminds us how important it is for us to have good judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It is important for us to have good judgment. And the good judgment we need is, first of all, God's. God's judgment is good. We don't always like the idea of a God who is judge, especially when we think of God judging us, but this doesn't change the goodness of God's judgment. We tend to like God as judge better when it is other people's sins that are in view. I would also add that the reality of God's judgment is of great comfort to people like us when we are grievously wronged, criminally injured, or oppressed by human powers against which we are powerless. Things that happen all the time in our world, though, thankfully, not so often here. To understand that people can be wicked and cruel and literally get away with murder in human courts, but that no one can escape the all-seeing and perfectly righteous judgment of God is a truth that brings comfort to the poor, the powerless, the oppressed. And this commends to us two very important reasons why we need the good judgment that is God's. Because then there is real justice that we can trust in, and real evil that we can avoid, and real righteousness that we can participate in. And because then we and our actions truly matter. Then the lives we live have real meaning. You heard it earlier in Diane's prayer for us. What we do matters. The choices that we make really matter, because ours is a God of real and good judgment. The eternal and almighty God sees us, cares what we do, and he will come someday soon to judge the quick and the dead. We also need God's good judgment because it is different than ours. Can I get an amen? Amen. Our judgment is faulty at best and often terribly corrupted. Bible scholar Karen Jobes, who's a favorite Bible scholar of mine, who I recently found at our EPC General Assembly meeting this past year, and learned that she actually is a member of an EPC church back in Pennsylvania. She's an excellent Bible scholar. Karen Jobes writes about this in her analysis of 2 Peter. I put this on your bulletin cover for you. Well, it is evident that 2 Peter originates as a farewell speech motivated by the author's sense of impending death. His major concern, as he writes, is to warn his readers about destructive heresies that will enter the church after his demise. Apparently, these destructive heresies had to do with teaching that denied the return of Christ in judgment and consequently encouraged a licentious lifestyle that followed, quote, the corrupt desire of the flesh. In Peter's day, men of bad judgment had infiltrated the church and were trying to change the faith to suit their personal desires and preferences. We in the church need to exercise good judgment when such occasions arise. So those of us who can joyfully appreciate God's good judgment must also cultivate and value our own good judgment. We need to have good judgment about judgment. Why? Because it is coming. This is the issue Peter focuses on in this section. He says that even angelic beings have not escaped the far reach of God's judgment. When some of them chose sin over righteousness and fell away from him, he sent them to Tartarus. That's the literal word in our Greek. It's the Roman equivalent of our hell. Peter then looks at human history and reminds his readers that the world has seen the devastating reality of deserved divine judgment. The great flood swept away humanity when its anti-God ways had fallen intolerably low. Sodom and Gomorrah, proud of their "what happens in Sodom stays in Sodom" reputation, were destroyed by fire because of their blatant and defiant sin. At the same time, Peter affirms that the God of righteous judgment is also the God of merciful rescue. He preserved the 8 members of Noah's family, and he rescued Lot, a noble man deeply concerned about the wickedness all around him. Our good judgment about judgment should lead us to do all we can to be on the rescued righteous rather than the extinguished wicked side of things. Yes, our Bibles teach us that no one is truly righteous. No one is good enough by God's standards. We all need the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to be rescued from righteous and damning final judgment. A sacrifice Jesus has already made for us. Evangelically oriented churches like ours rightly emphasize this glorious truth. But Jesus did not die for us so we could continue to sin with impunity. Those who by faith have responded to Jesus and moved from death to life, eternal, do not move to a place of indifference concerning what is right, what is wrong, and what we do. The Jesus who saves is also the Jesus who is Lord. If I know the joy of his salvation, I must also affirm his rightful authority over me and wisely submit to his commands and follow his example. There is no saving Jesus who is not also simultaneously Lord Jesus. There's only one, and he's both. Karen Jobes again. A right understanding of salvation does not grant the Christian freedom to sin. It delivers the Christians from a sinful lifestyle to the freedom to live in a way that pleases God. Evangelically oriented churches like ours, with our good emphasis on salvation by grace alone, can give the impression that sin is no big deal and we need not worry about it. Then we turn the holy and almighty God into some kind of senile grandfather in the sky who can't see and doesn't care about what we're doing down here. Then we end up with a self-centered faith and bad judgment about judgment. 2 Peter is a useful little book, provocatively disabusing us of such dangerous notions. God's judgment is real, it is right, it is coming, and we better pay attention and respond accordingly. Why do we need to have good judgment about judgment? Well, because it is coming, and because men with naturally bad judgment this side of Eden and before Christ's return will say it isn't. Say it is nothing but religious scare tactics and pressure us to follow them, like the false teachers of Peter's day. Why do we need good judgment about judgment? Also because of the reasons men choose to deny it. Like Peter's false teachers, we tend to despise authority. And for some, this especially means hating the fact that every kingdom and all power and all glory belong to the one true God, and not now and never to us. God judge me? Ha! There is no such God. I'm not afraid. Well, you should be. The second reason for denying any final divine judgment, to allow or trivialize our sin. Sin which God knows and tells us will bring destruction. Peter identifies the lust of defiling passion as a motivating sin for the heretics troubling the church of his day. He says many will follow their way of swift destruction, and that their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Karen Jobes, one last time. Many of the attitudes apparent among them, the false teachers, are still expressed in the church today by Christians who defend a blatantly sinful lifestyle, a materialistic worldview that denies an afterlife, and living as if God will not judge. Here is a word of warning I think Peter is helping us to hear. Men who naturally oppose the holy authority of God in favor of their bondage to sensual desires, which they call freedom, will deny the reality of coming divine judgment, and thus they will be denying and dishonoring the Savior Jesus, who is their Lord, and ironically, marking themselves as recipients of the final terrible judgment they are insisting is fictional. Finally, we need to have good judgment about judgment because of what denial of it says about Jesus. If I deny God's real judgment, what I'm saying of Jesus is we don't need him. There's no judgment. Why? Then we are saying his holiness and righteousness don't matter. Jesus, the sinless man, what a dummy. Then we are saying his death was unnecessary. Nobody really needs it. It is important for us to have good judgment. God helps us to have good judgment. We must affirm the reality of coming divine judgment. To do otherwise leads us into temptation and denies and dishonors the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. A couple final thoughts about God's judgment. I'm going to use hyperbole here. You don't need to come to me up and say, well, I don't think that's always true. I don't think it's always true either, but for sake of a sermon, I'm going to say this, and I think it is generally true. Our culture hates the idea of judgment. And our churches, influenced by culture, tend to shun the idea as well, at least on the surface. I'm not judging you is a favorite sentiment for us in these days in this culture. My observation is that this is not a logical or reasonable hatred. It's more a matter of emotions, which are easily manipulated in our media-driven culture. If we express negative judgments about sinful behaviors, we are condemned as haters. On the other hand, when someone shoots and kills people they don't even know, or when someone gets elected president, and it really doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're on, we all judge that person with reckless abandon. Evil, monster, deserves to die. And it's all good and acceptable. In fact, it's modeled for us by the people who are leading us. We're sheep. We hate and judge those we are told to hate and judge. And we keep our opinions to ourselves concerning those we are told are off limits. I just think it is better to have the Lord God, through His revealed word, guiding our judgment rather than CNN or Fox. Our culture's ideas, or progressive Christians' ideas, or conservative Christians' ideas about judgment don't matter. What matters is what God thinks, what God says, what God does concerning real judgment. As I hope we've seen today, 2 Peter offers us some bold insights on this. Now, on the other hand, we all, I think, deep down, do in fact like judgment. It's good news, as I've said, for the poor and the powerless living under the thumb of wicked oppressors. We like the idea when it is about them. Somebody unlike us. Somebody we don't like. Somebody we don't know. I could cite examples, but I'm not going to. You can think of your own and ask yourself, isn't it true that we like it when God's judgment seems to put Him on our side? We are, of course, much less friendly with the idea when the judgment is against us. Here is the error we tend to make in such situations and that we need to correct if we are going to have good judgment about judgment. Listen, we think judgment is primarily, essentially, about people. When we focus on people, ourselves or others, the good guys or the bad guys, it is easy for our naturally poor judgment to cloud our understanding. We want what we want. We get the mercy well-meaning folks like us with all our little mistakes deserve. They get the judgment sinister sinners like them have earned for themselves. And God is the agent that's going to do this. But our good judgment about judgment, I think, begins when we understand that it does not begin or end with us, with our good guys or our bad guys that we decide upon. It is not primarily for or against us or them. It is about someone else. Judgment is more about God than people. Believe it. Start thinking that way and follow that way. Judgment is more about God than people. It is about the holiness of God. It is about the righteousness of God. It is about the justice of God. It is about the goodness of God. God is all these things, and He will not deny Himself. He will never compromise with wickedness and error in all their forms. So He will judge. God's magnificent love and mercy and grace, God is all this as well, must not be mistaken for apathy or indifference. Jesus said He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, at the cross, miracle. God's magnificent love and grace was on display, as his uncompromising holiness and righteousness were perfectly satisfied. Hallelujah. Jesus died and rose, and we were saved. We were saved into a life of blessed partnership with God, one with no room for sin, washed away in the flood of God's love, and waiting for full and final extinction in the fires of his holiness revealed when Christ returns. Jesus also said his followers needed to watch out for false prophets who would be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. He said they'd be recognized by their fruit. That's an old way of saying, how's that working out for them? Peter apparently took his Lord's warning to heart, and so he wrote the letter we call 2 Peter with its call for us to do the same. It is important for us to have good judgment. We must affirm the reality of coming divine judgment. To do otherwise leads us into temptation, denies and dishonors the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes it's a little harder to tell you thank you for your word. But we believe and we affirm that whether we feel it right away or can come to terms with it right away, your truth is always good for us. And it's always good for us, not just in the coming hereafter, but it's good for us right here and right now. Lord, help us to know this, and so to have good judgment about your real and good and true judgment. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. It's time for us to pray for one another. I would encourage you to use your prayers and praises page in your covenant connection. Use it today. Use it during the week if you think of it. Put it somewhere conspicuous and pull it out and pray for people who've asked us to pray for them. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you now. Once again, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence with us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for us and your presence with us today, for you are the risen Lord. Lord, we pray for needs in the life of our church. First of all, just pray for the meeting that's going to happen in just a couple of minutes here. Lord, that your will would be done, that we would be of one mind as your church family here, and that you would set our new leaders, leaders for the new year, upon their tasks with energy and enthusiasm and a deepening desire to serve you through your church. Lord, we pray for John and for Barbara and for Lisa and for Shirley, asking for your healing, for comfort for them and their loved ones as they battle various kinds of infirmity. Pray for our neighbors next door once again. We pray for those serving in the military. Hear us now as each one of us takes a moment silently to pray for someone that we know, somebody important in our lives that needs your help right now. Hear us now, Lord, as we share in your special prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn, number 570, Faith of Our Father.